Matthew 5 and verse 4, our text for this morning. Here's the words from the lips of Jesus himself. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Let's pray. Father, we need your Spirit to open our eyes to understand the meaning and the significance of this text to our individual lives today. May we commit ourselves to coming under the authority of Scriptures, submit to it, and thereby glorify Christ in our daily lives. In his name we pray. Amen. An advertising sign that I often see on my way to work on a highway put up by a business establishment reads this way: happy hour every hour. So it is, happy hour every hour. I mean, would you not agree with me that statement really captures the essence of what people all over the world pursue? In fact, a portion of the US Declaration of Independence says this: all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Did you notice, in addition to life and liberty, the pursuit of happiness is a fundamental or inalienable right? Our world, especially the Western world for sure, is so obsessed with the pursuit of happiness that it's willing to do anything and everything possible to achieve happiness, be it through drugs, entertainment, career, or relationships. Eliminate all sadness. Life, we are told, is all about having a good time. What's in it for me? What will make me happy? That's the prevailing notion. This is seen at least in various spheres of life, at least in three spheres I want to point out. In marriage, if I'm unhappy in marriage, I will leave this spouse, find another one who can make me happy. Workplace, the question is often not if this job is God-honoring or if I can be a blessing to others, but what is the predominant question? Will I find satisfaction? Will this job make me comfortable? And it's all about personal happiness. What about even church affiliation? The question is not so often if it is a biblical church and if I can be a blessing to others. What's the question? Will it fit my needs, my family's needs? Will it make us happy? See, most people would be very content if this is what was put on their tombstone: he lived a happy life, or she lived a happy life. They'll be content with living a life as long as it ends with that kind of a marker on their tombstone. I mean, it is captured in that famous song, isn't it? Don't worry, be happy. That's the whole goal of life. And yet Jesus, in Matthew 5:4, says, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Notice he does not say, blessed are those who are always happy, but blessed are the mourners. Totally opposite to what the culture around us pursues. In other words, what Jesus is saying is this: my followers are to be different from the world around them. Their attitudes ought to be counterculture because they march to a different drumbeat. D.A. Carson, commenting on this, says this: the world does not like mourners. Mourners are wet blankets. Yet Jesus says that those who mourn are those who know God's blessing. So if you and I want to know God's blessing, if you and I want to receive God's approval and his favor, then we are to be mourners. That's the idea. That's what the text in front of us clearly says. As we continue our study through the Sermon on the Mount, and especially through the Beatitudes, a series that I've titled as Counterculture Christianity, here's the second of eight Beatitudes that Jesus says should mark the lives of all who claim to be his followers, of all who are born into God's kingdom, an attitude of mourning. Now, right at the outset, let me just state this. This mourning does not mean Christians should never laugh or be joyful. That would just throw away many other verses that teach us to be joyful. The key is to understand that even our joy must come from a heart that does mourn. That's the idea. That's the idea. Let's first of all look at the word mourn. It's the strongest word in the Greek language to describe mourning. It's a word that describes intense grief, a grief from deep within, not kind of a superficial grief that the professional mourners of Jesus' day would display. This word was used to describe the mourning that one truly experiences from deep within when a loved one dies. For example, this is the same word that is used to describe the grief of the disciples when Jesus died, Mark 16:10. And this is the same word that is used in the Septuagint, the Old Testament translation in the Greek language, to describe Jacob's mourning when he heard about Joseph's death, Genesis 37 and verse 34. So you can see it's a pretty intense word. And I believe by Jesus using the most strongest word to describe his mourning is telling us we cannot soften the meaning of this word. We just cannot soften it. And it's also in the present tense. So the verse could read this way: blessed are those who are continually mourning. In other words, Jesus is calling us to a lifestyle of mourning. Very countercultural, isn't it? What kind of a mourning is Jesus describing here? Before I get to that, let me explain to you what kind of mourning Jesus is not explaining, is not referring to here. First of all, he's not referring to the sorrow you experience when someone close to you dies. Even though the word is used to describe that, that's not what Jesus is describing as the mourning here. And this mourning is not about the sorrow we experience when we don't get what we truly desire. Like that of Ahab, the wicked king. He wanted this piece of land that his neighbor had, Naboth. When he couldn't get it, he had this intense mourning. That's a sinful grief. That's not the kind of grief it's expressed here. And this mourning is not a reference to the kind of burden and sorrow we carry when life is just hard, when our daily living is filled with challenges. That is not what Jesus is describing here as well. And definitely this mourning is not a reference to walking about with a long face and no joy and trying to tell people, I'm mourning. That is not what Jesus is describing here as well. Why do I say that's not what he's referring to? Because these are griefs that even unbelievers experience. Remember that the Sermon on the Mount describes the lifestyle of those who are children of God. So this mourning has to do with only what believers would display as a lifestyle. And that's why I believe this mourning that Jesus is referring to here is a mourning over sin. It's a mourning over sin. Only believers can display such an attitude as a lifestyle. Notice the connection. Look at the first beatitude, verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Now we looked at that. We looked at that and we said this is a spiritual poverty that Jesus describes. A poverty that understands that I don't have the spiritual resources in me to live the life God has called me to live. That's the intellectual side of understanding sin. Now when your intellect is affected, the next that is affected is what? Your emotions. This mourning is the emotional side of our understanding of sin. My mind understands spiritually I'm bankrupt, so now my emotions respond to that understanding with mourning. The conviction of sin is first, poverty of spirit. When there's conviction, there should be contrition, a mourning over sin. That's why the second beatitude follows the spiritual poverty. Sin must always have tears, said one old Puritan. Sin must always have tears, not only at conversion, but also as a lifestyle, since we sin constantly. James, in his letter, makes this point clear to us as well. James chapter 4, verses 8 through 10. It's page 1883. If you're using the church Bible here. James 4, verses 8 through 10. Let these words sink in. So we are reminded the Bible's clear call for us to mourn for our sin. This is what James says in verse 8. Come near to God, and He will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Here it comes. Grieve, mourn. That's the same word that Jesus uses in Matthew 5:4. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and He will lift you up. He will comfort you. He will lift you up. So clearly, James is referring to a spiritual mourning here. It's a mourning over sin. Mourning over sin. Now, the Bible describes two kinds of mourning over sin. One is what I would call as a godly mourning. One is what I would call as a worldly mourning. What's the difference? Godly mourning is God-centered, meaning it will drive us back to God in repentance. Worldly mourning is self-centered, does not drive us back to God. Two classic ones. Peter, Judas. Both denied Christ in one sense. And both mourned. Both wept. That's what scriptures tell us. But one was a godly mourning because it drove him back to Christ. The other one was a worldly mourning. Self-centered. Did not drive Judas back to Christ. What Jesus is doing here in this beatitude is calling us for a God-centered mourning. One that will drive us in repentance back to God for comfort. Elsewhere, the Apostle Paul tells us godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. That's godly mourning. But worldly sorrow brings death, eternal death, because it does not drive a person back to Christ. So we need to understand, if my repentance is real, it's going to drive me back to Christ. If it's not driving me back to Christ, then it is not a true repentance. It's just like any normal human being. You just feel a little bad about what you do and then you move on. When Paul described in 2 Corinthians 7:10 this godly mourning, worldly mourning, or godly sorrow, worldly sorrow, he makes us think and questions us. Is our repentance, is our mourning, is our sorrow really a God-centered, a God-produced, and a mourning that drives us back to God or not? And if we are honest with ourselves, a lot of times the mourning of many professing Christians resembles worldly mourning. The mourning seems to revolve around not having desires met, not being popular, not climbing the corporate ladder, not at all different from the kind of mourning that Ahab displayed. I mean, think for a moment, when was the last time you actually wept over your sin? What's the last time you really felt bad about your pride, your selfishness, your jockeying for a higher position, your subtle attempts to gain praise, your cutting words to others? When was the last time you really felt the burden of your sins, that you grieved a holy God? When was the last time you shed tears for your rebellion? A young man, after hearing a preacher speak, went and told the preacher, you know, you mentioned about unsaved people carrying a weight of sin. I feel nothing. How heavy is that burden? 10 pounds? 20 pounds? 50 pounds? 100 pounds? And the preacher turned around and asked him a question. If you were to place a 100-pound weight on a dead body, would it feel anything? And the young man immediately replied, no, because it's dead. And the preacher then said, so too is that spirit which does not feel the weight of sin. It's not affected by sin because it's dead. But if we claim to be believers, we're not spiritually dead anymore. We're spiritually alive. We've been made alive by the Spirit. We are born again. So we must feel the burden of our sin. Where there is no burden of sin, there is no mourning. And when there is no mourning, it is right to ask the question, did the new birth really occur? You see, we convince ourselves that because we are saved by grace, and we are, we don't need to weep so much over our sins. We just confess our sins, claim the forgiveness Jesus offers, say the blood covers it all, which it does. But the idea is, let's move on quickly. Let's move on quickly. Or in some cases, we don't mourn because we don't want to give up our sins. We just want to hold on to it for a little longer. So we stay away from mourning over it, because if you're mourning over it, then we have to do something about it. But if you don't want to do anything about it, why mourn? Or in some cases, we mourn over certain sins, basically because those sins have lost their appeal to us. And we convince ourselves, well, I do a little mourning, so those other sins I don't need to worry about. But Jesus says his children, those who profess to be his followers, will mourn for all their sins, must mourn for their sins. Even the smallest sin must bother them. They cry for deliverance from it. Not a cry of despair, but still an intense cry. John Stott, an excellent commentator, rightly states these words. Some Christians seem to imagine that if, especially if they're filled with the Spirit, they must wear a perpetual grin on their face and be continually boisterous and bubbly. How unbiblical can one become? Starts right. Because according to the Bible, this kind of a light-hearted attitude towards sin is not what we see as a response of godly people. Let me give you one example. Just listen to David's words. He says, my guilt has overwhelmed me like a burden too heavy to bear. Psalm 38 verse 4. In the same psalm later he would say in verse 18, I confess my iniquity. I am troubled by my sin. And then in that magnificent Psalm 51 and in verse 3 he says, for I know my transgressions and my sin is always before me. You know what the world would say? David, that's such a negative attitude. It's a burden. You're troubled. It's always before you. That's not the recipe for happiness. Yet you know what God says? There's a man after my own heart. There's a godly man. So you see, mourning over one's sin is consistent with godliness. Now the Bible not only calls believers to mourn over their own sins, but it also calls them to mourn for the sins of others. That's right. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, page 1774. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul is dealing with an issue here, very familiar. Verses 1 and 2, background, this professing believer was sleeping with his father's wife, with his stepmother. And the church did nothing about it. In fact, they were boasting about the freedom they had in Christ. And Paul is confronting them, saying, you should be mourning for this. Look at verse 1. It's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that even pagans do not tolerate it. Then he explains what this sin was. A man is sleeping with his father's wife, and you are proud? Shouldn't you rather have gone into mourning? That's the same word again what Jesus uses in Matthew 5:4. Shouldn't you have rather gone into mourning and have put out of your fellowship the man who has been doing this? See that phrase, shouldn't you rather have gone into mourning, makes it clear that believers must mourn for the sins of others. In this context, fellow believers, but in a broader context, the sins of others around us as well. It should bother us. You see, the world does one of two things when they see sin. Either they condemn it or they excuse it. But we as believers, first and foremost, we must grieve, we must mourn when we see sin around us. That was the pattern of believers throughout Scripture. The psalmist, when he saw rampant sin around him, in Psalm 119, 136, says this, streams of tears flow from my eyes, for your law is not obeyed. He felt the pain that God would feel because God's word was being broken. Jeremiah, that weeping prophet, says this as he is talking to the people, telling them to turn from their sin. If you do not listen, he says, I will weep in secret because of your pride. My eyes will weep bitterly, overflowing with tears, because the Lord's flock will be taken captive. Jeremiah 13 and verse 17. And the great apostle Paul, writing from a prison to the Philippians, says this: for as I have often told you before and now tell you again, even with tears, many live as enemies to the cross of Christ. Many live as enemies with tears. And the ultimate example of one who mourned over the sins of others is the one who gave this beatitude to us, Jesus himself. In Luke 19:41, Luke tells us that as Jesus approached Jerusalem and saw it, he wept over it. He wept over that same city in a matter of days would kill him. He mourned for the sins of others. He did not have to mourn for his own sin, because he had none, but he mourned for the sins of others. No wonder the Bible describes Jesus as a man of sorrows. A man of sorrows in the sense sins of others bothered him. He mourned over that. Now, if that's the case, how can we, who claim to be his followers, not be affected by the sins of people around us, including the sins of fellow believers? How can we just be laughing away our lives when we see the rampant sin around us? You see, we've bought the lie, as Stott says, that the Christian life is all smiles. Yes, God gives us good things to enjoy. 1 Timothy 6:17. Yes, Solomon does say that a cheerful heart is good medicine. Proverbs 17 and verse 22. But is life only about enjoying the good things? Is it all about trying to do everything to avoid any kind of sadness? Is it about entertaining ourselves to the point of numbing any grief? If we are honest with ourselves, are we not guilty of overdosing ourselves on the pleasures of this life? It is foolish and spiritually dangerous to live that kind of a life. Let's hear the wise words of Solomon, who warns us against the mad pursuit of a pleasure-dominated life. Ecclesiastes chapter 7. Page 1042, middle of the book, Psalms, Proverbs, right next to that is Ecclesiastes. Notice what he says in verses 2 through 4. Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 2. It is better, Solomon says, to go to a house of mourning than to go to a house of feasting. Why? For death is the destiny of everyone. The living should take this to heart. Frustration is better than laughter, because a sad face is good for the heart. And then he says, the heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of pleasure. The wisest man after the Lord Jesus tells us the same thing, what Jesus says. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning. Heart of fools is in the house of pleasure. Jesus' words, Solomon's words, James's words, they're all straightforward words designed to shake us out of this web of deceit we have woven over our hearts. What we cry over and what we laugh about reveal the condition of our hearts. And if you're honest with ourselves, are we not guilty of laughing over the things we should be weeping over, and weeping for those things that we should be laughing at? Jesus' words in this beatitude is very clear. Only those who continually mourn over their sins and the sins of others are blessed by God. Only such people, he says, are approved by God. And only such people, he says, are comforted by God. The last part of verse 4 says, they will be comforted. The language has the idea, they and they alone will be comforted. Now, we experience that comfort, but the fullest experience is when Jesus comes to set up his kingdom, when God will wipe away all our tears. That's future, but even now we receive comfort. You see, that word comfort is that, it's from that familiar word parakaleo, which means someone to come alongside, to help you, to encourage you, to strengthen you, to comfort you. The word has all those ideas built in it. God is called as the God of comfort, 2 Corinthians 1:3. Jesus is called the comforter, even though in 1 John 2:1, even though translations have it as advocate, it's the same word. And the Holy Spirit, the word comforter, or encourager, strengthener is applied in the New Testament more to the Holy Spirit. Why? Because the Father and the Son, through the agency of the Holy Spirit, give that comfort to our hearts. And how does He do it? Through the Word. Through the Word. Think about it. You're down in your sin. You know you've done something wrong. You know you've grieved. Then you go to the Scriptures. As you read the Word of God, God speaks through the Scriptures. The Holy Spirit puts the Scriptures in our heart to say, you're forgiven when you turn from it. You're forgiven when you confess it. Isn't that comfort? You hear a sermon. You're down spiritually. You hear a sermon. And in that message, God again, the Holy Spirit uses the Scriptures to speak to you, saying, penalty is taken care of at the cross. Power is broken. One day, the presence will be gone too. So come to Him. Come to that cleansing blood of Jesus, and you feel comforted. Or you're down, a fellow Christian comes along, talks with you, and talks about the forgiveness Jesus offers. Don't you receive comfort? This is how we receive comfort in the here and now. In the here and now. And then the fullest comfort in the future. See, we must have this belief that no matter what sin I do, when I mourn and go back to Christ, I will receive comfort. A broken and a contrite heart, you, God, will not despise, said the same David in Psalm 51, verse 17. In other words, when we are broken over our sin and we are contrite, we weep and we go back to Him, God will not say, I don't want you troubling me again. He says, no, come. Come. Be cleansed. Receive that comfort. Even in the Old Testament, when the Jews were repeatedly rebelling, repeatedly sinning against God, you know what God said to them? Come to me in repentance and mourning. I will give you comfort. The prophet Joel tells us this. Even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, weeping, and mourning. Rend your heart and not your garments, meaning that brokenness should be internal, not just mere external. Return to the Lord your God, for He is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in love, and He relents from sending calamity. Joel chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. The New Testament is no different either. When we mourn over our sins and take it to Christ in true repentance, the Holy Spirit assures us that our sins are forgiven. 1 John 1:9, that familiar verse for us. If we confess our sins, that tell the same thing about sin, what God says, that it is sin, He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. All unrighteousness. So there is comfort which leads to true joy and true happiness now, and the fullest experience of that when Jesus returns. Revelation 21 verse 4 says, God will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or here's the word again, mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. What's the old order? All this sin, weeping, mourning, death, all has passed away. That's in the future. That's the future for those who are willing to mourn for their sins now. But if you'd rather keep laughing through life now and shun at this idea of mourning, here are Jesus' words, and I do want you to turn to this. Luke chapter 6. Please, turn to it. Luke chapter 6 and verse 25. Page 1603. You're in Matthew. A couple of books later is Luke. Luke 6 verse 25. In a parallel rendering of this same words that Jesus gave, maybe on the same occasion or another occasion, the second part of verse 25, notice what Jesus says. Woe to you who laugh now, for you will mourn and weep. What Jesus is saying is this, there is a coming reversal. You weep over your sin now, you will be comforted. You laugh over your sin now, all you will have is weeping for all eternity. Complete reversal. The professing Christian world, like the world outside, is swimming in entertainment. Majority of our speech revolves around fun things to do, different foods to eat, different places to see, different things to pursue. That's all that comes from our mouths, because that's all we really seek in our hearts. After all, our mouth speaks from that which fills the heart. Matthew 12 and verse 34. We should be ashamed of our lack of grieving over our sins and the sins of others around us. We should be ashamed that we have let worldly thinking control us so much. This is a serious issue. Jesus says only those who mourn will be comforted. Only they, he says, will experience true joy, true happiness. We reject his teaching. Consequences are very serious. Remember, the Sermon on the Mount is like a mirror that we have to place in front of our faces to examine our lives to see if we are truly who we claim to be. If our lifestyle lacks this intense mourning over sins, are we really Christians? Or are we deceiving ourselves into thinking just because we come to church, read the Bible, even serve in ministry, we're the children of God? Is Jesus serious here or not? I believe Jesus is serious. His words here are not just for our information. They are for our transformation. That's why we must make it our goal to pursue this kind of an attitude of mourning as a lifestyle. We're not accepted because we do this. We do this to show that we are accepted. How do we do it? How do we pursue a lifestyle of mourning over our sins and the sins of others? I want to give you two quick suggestions in form of two words. Word number one, reflect. Reflect. Take regular time to reflect on your spiritual condition. Spiritually examine yourself in the light of the Bible's teachings. Ask yourselves serious questions. Serious questions like these. Why do I often think sinful thoughts? Why did I turn to look at that other person who was walking down the street? Why do I react poorly when I don't get what I want? Why do I react in anger when someone provokes me? Why am I jealous when others prosper? Why did I pursue that lust instead of turning away from it? Why am I judging others with such a self-righteous attitude? Why do I constantly compare myself with others? Why do I constantly compare my kids with other kids? Why am I so competitive in nature? Why am I not content with what God has given me and complain so much? Why do I look at the sins of others as being far worse than mine? Is it so that I can minimize my own sins? And why do I go to places where I should not go and see the things that I should not see? Why do I use my mouth to hurt others? In other words, put yourself on the stand. Go to the other side, side of God. Take sides with God and examine you. Ask those pointed questions, because that's what confess is, saying the same thing what God says. Take God's side against yourself. Deal with these issues with an honest heart. Don't cover up. God knows. Don't be like that young man who was living in the dorm and he noticed one day his clothes were so dirty. He had to take it to the laundry room. So he took this big sheet, put it all in that, tied it as a knot, and went into the laundry room. And there was a lot of people there. He was again ashamed to open the bundle. So just threw the whole bundle into the washing machine. And when that cycle stopped, took that bundle, put it back into the dryer. When that stopped, brought it back to his room. Yes, those clothes got wet and dry, but they didn't get clean. That's what God tells you and me. Don't keep your sins in a safe little bundle. I want to do a thorough cleansing. Open it up. What we open up, God covers. What we cover, God will open it up. Those who confess their sins and renounce it will find mercy. Proverbs 28, verse 13. God knows it. Why do we have to keep it a secret before God? So take time to reflect on all the sins the Holy Spirit brings to your attention. Don't be shy. Don't be shy. As you do it, you know what will happen? A genuine grief will come over as you start experiencing the weight of your sins. Your conscience is now becoming alive. He'll accuse you with the fact that you've sinned against a holy and a loving God. You will realize that you have no excuse for your sins. Then the mourning starts taking over for those sins, those very sins for which Jesus was spat upon. For those very sins, those whips tore his back. Those very sins for which those nails were driven into his hand and his feet. Those very sins for which the thorns were crushed into his forehead. You will then know what it is to genuinely cry out, "What a terrible sinner I really am. It's not only that I sin, but I don't even respond to sin the way I should. Oh, my repentance is so shallow. My repentance needs repenting of." That kind of a mourning will come over our hearts when we take time to reflect and we get to that point. Here's suggestion number two. Run. Run. As you reflect, run. Run to Christ. Not away from Christ. Run to Christ for his mercies. Don't keep wallowing in your misery. The whole purpose of this reflection is so that we can run back to Christ for comfort. Run into those welcoming arms. Those arms that will never, ever refuse one who mourns and comes to him in true repentance. Tell him you've sinned again. Tell him to cleanse you again with his blood. Ask him to give peace to your troubled soul. Receive his forgiveness willingly without any hesitation. That's what grace means, to receive. To receive. As you do this, you will experience the comfort he has given, as he has promised in this beatitude. So, two things. Keep on doing a daily basis, sometimes multiple times in a day, on a day, given day. Keep reflecting. Keep running. And that way, we can pursue this attitude as a lifestyle. Father, thank you for this reminder. In a day and age where we feel as your children were born to be free from all kinds of trials and pursue everything that would make our lives easier and happier, you're calling us through your Son to display a lifestyle that the world will mock, the world will make fun of. There's something inside of our hearts that resists this kind of a teaching. Lord, I pray through your Spirit you will break all those barriers that we pose in terms of accepting this truth as well as wanting to pursue it. We cannot do this on our own. This lifestyle is a supernatural lifestyle. We need supernatural power. So we ask that through your Spirit you will help us not only to desire it, but also to live these truths out. Please do it. And thank you, Jesus, for living this beatitude to its fullest on our behalf, so that in you and through you, not only are we accepted, but we remain accepted, and we will experience the fullness of that comfort one day when you come. Come soon, Lord Jesus. Come soon to wipe away all this tears and pain and death and sorrow and mourning. Come, please come. To that end, we pray in his name. Amen.